Well, because of my inability to prepare properly for this week's message in Mark chapter 15, I thought it might be beneficial for us to go back and look at one of the most comforting moments in the upper room as Jesus gave his men final instructions before leading the 11 out to the Garden of Gethsemane. You'll remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus instructed his men, specifically Peter, James, and John, three times to faithfully watch and pray lest they enter into temptation. But instead of watching and praying, you'll remember that Jesus found them asleep the three times he checked on them. The third time he told them to get up off the ground because Judas and the small army he was leading was nearing the gate to the garden. Jesus and the 11 arrive at the gate at the same time Judas and the religious leaders do, where Peter proceeds to pull out his sword and attempts to cut off the head of the servant of the high priest, a man named Malchus. Jesus then was arrested, bound with ropes, and taken back to the compound of Annas, the former high priest, and Caiaphas, the current high priest. You will remember the unjust, illegal trials of Jesus were comprised of six hearings. There were two major phases of his trial, the Jewish phase and the Gentile or the Roman phase. Each of those two phases consisted of three parts. When tried by the religious authorities in the Jewish trial, Jesus appeared before Annas, then Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin, a second time after dawn. From there, he was sent to the secular authorities for the Roman phase of his trial, where he stood before Pilate, and then Herod, Antipas, and then Pilate again. In Mark's Gospel, you'll remember he covers only the second part of the Jewish trial when Jesus was illegally convicted by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And so in our study of Mark's Gospel, the unjust, illegal trials of Jesus Christ before the Jewish courts have ended. It's here that Mark, in his narrative, catches us up on Peter. And what's so interesting about this, as you remember, is that everything Mark writes is coming from the memories of Peter himself. And so in a great display of humility, Peter recounts to Mark his despicable actions in the courtyard of Annas and Caiaphas. Jesus had lovingly warned Peter at least twice that Peter would deny him. Peter argued with Jesus, God incarnate, telling him that he would never deny him. And so it's in the courtyard of the high priests that Peter does in fact do exactly what Jesus said he would do. He lies three times and denies that he even knows who Jesus is. As Peter denies Jesus the third time, a rooster crows just as Jesus said it would. At that very moment, Jesus, being transported back to the house of Caiaphas on the upper balcony, looks down into the eyes of Peter. Peter then is overcome with conviction and grief, leaves with a broken heart. Now that's where we are at in the text of Mark's Gospel. When we get back to our study in chapter 15, the Sanhedrin is going to bring Jesus to Pilate, the Roman procurator, the governor of Judea, who was in Jerusalem for Passover. And this will then begin the unjust, illegal Roman portions of Christ's trials. Now, I reminded you of the background of our study in Mark's Gospel to set up what I wanted to talk about this morning. Think this through. These 11 men had been chosen, hand-chosen by Jesus. They had actually lived with him 24 hours a day for 3.5 years. They had watched him and they had listened to him, seeing the perfection of his integrity, agreeing that no man had ever taught like him. They saw his power over nature. They saw his power over demons and Satan, the supernatural world. They saw his power over every type of sickness, his power over death. They saw the unmistakable evidence that he was God incarnate every moment they were with him for all of that time. He told them repeatedly what would happen to him, that he would be arrested and that he would be handed over to his enemies and that they would beat him and crucify him. But on the third day, he would rise from the dead and be reunited with them. And yet the moment he was arrested, they all scattered and abandoned him. They would go back to their secular employment before he had called them to be fishers of men. When they finally did see him and were united with him again, the guilt they had to feel over their weak faith resulting in their abandoning him in his greatest hour of need had to be staggering for them. It was prophesied in Zechariah 13:7 that he would be abandoned. They all knew that passage. Jesus quoted that passage, directly applying it to them in Mark 14:27. He said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Now, of course, they were elated to see him alive again, and to be conversing with him and eating with him, and yet the shame they must have felt had to be overwhelming. How do you overcome a failure of such magnitude? How do you overcome the obvious evidence that you doubted God incarnate? To broaden the question, how do you handle any of the trials and tribulations in this life that inevitably come our way when you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, but you haven't believed and trusted Him as you should have? Well, the answer to the question is that you remember the words of Jesus that He said for the purpose of comforting us in our darkest hour of weakness. MacArthur reminds us of the many descriptions of God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts His children. He delights in comforting His children. A simple concordance search tells us about the God of all comfort. The Apostle Paul reminds us that God comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. We forget that. God comforts because He is compassionate and gracious, as the Word of God repeatedly tells us. We find it in Exodus and in Deuteronomy and 2 Chronicles and Nehemiah and throughout the Psalms and Lamentations and Daniel and Joel and Jonah and James. He wants us to remember that He is a God of comfort. Now, the supernatural comfort of God begins the moment God saves us from the penalty of our sins through the death of Jesus Christ by granting us forgiveness and salvation and the Holy Spirit, who is technically called the indwelling comforter. Jesus promised that those who mourn over their sin shall be comforted, and that eternally decreed comfort will culminate in the perfect peace and eternal blessedness of heaven. God not only promises comfort to believers in the future, but also in the trials and difficulties of this present life. Psalm 23, verse 4, David states without reservation, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," for the true follower of Jesus Christ, death is always a shadow. It just ushers us into the presence of Jesus Christ. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." Psalm 86:17, "You, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me." Speaking from his own experience, Paul wrote that God comforts the depressed, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6. The apostle reminded the Thessalonians that God would comfort and strengthen their hearts in every good work and word. 2 Thessalonians 2:17. God comforts His people when they cry out to Him in prayer. The psalmist prayed, "Oh, may Your loving kindness comfort me. My eyes fail with longing for Your word while I say, when will You comfort me?" The word also is a source of comfort. "This is my comfort in my affliction," Psalm 119, 50 and 52, "that Your word has revived me. I have remembered Your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself." The Holy Spirit is the divine, enabling, indwelling comforter. New American Standard Bible translates that as our helper. He comforts true followers of Jesus Christ. So the church, Acts 9:31, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. On the night before His death, the Lord Jesus Christ addressed the 11 remaining disciples Judas had left in the upper room. Knowing the grief and the pain, the sorrow, the guilt, the shame they would experience later, Jesus instructs them in the most comforting way with the most comforting words. This is a lesson they would never forget, and we should never forget, and that's our passage for this morning. Now, one more detail before we jump into the text. Remember the immediate context here. This is a parallel passage of our passage in Mark. Jesus, the next day, is going to go to the cross and take upon Himself the responsibility for the sins of all who would believe. That will separate Him in fellowship from God the Father, who is too holy to look on sin with approval. And yet here He is, concerned for the welfare of His disciples. This is the single most monumental event in the history of the universe. And He is concerned about His men. He knows that they will be shattered. And so He speaks to ensure that they will eventually be comforted with the only comfort that ever brings true comfort. The first 14 chapters of chapter 14 verses of chapter 14 lay the foundation for that comfort, not only for the disciples gathered in the upper room, but also for all believers. Comfort, as we're going to see, comes from trusting Jesus Christ's presence, His promises, and His person. And that's our outline. Jesus says, and you're going to hear it repeatedly, "Trust me, trust me, trust me." Specifically, I want you to trust me in three things. Trust my presence, trust my promises, and trust my person. Now, this is one of the most familiar of all biblical passages. In fact, this just might be one of the most comforting passages in the entire Word of God. Martin Luther called this chapter the best and most comforting sermon that the Lord Jesus Christ preached on earth. "The treasure and a jewel, a treasure and a jewel not to be purchased with the world's goods." In fact, so obvious is the theme of comfort that I've entitled this lesson, "Comfort for Hurting Disciples." Mark it down. If you ever get to the point, or when you get to the point where you think you've run out of escapes, There aren't any more places you can rest or turn. You will find it tremendously comforting to think on these verses. The ones we'll cover this morning in verses 1 through 6. It's all here. Comfort in the midst of trials and grief comes from trusting. It comes from trusting Jesus Christ. Now watch this. If you're discontent, and if you don't sense any comfort, and if you're worried and anxious or bewildered or perplexed or confused or agitated, whatever it is, the reason is you just don't trust Christ as you should, and He wants you to. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Now, whose love is that speaking about? It can't be your love because you can't love perfectly. So it must be God's love for us. When we fear or worry or even grieve excessively, it's always because we don't trust in the love God has for us as we should. It's so typical for us as human beings to focus on the problems rather than the provider, to focus on the crisis rather than the creator. As I've said, we come to this passage this morning, it's obvious why the disciples are petrified. You would have been too. Nevertheless, Jesus is about to teach them that true comfort comes only from placing all of our trust in Him. Follow along as I read our passage to you. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 14 of John's Gospel, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now let's look at our first point. Our first point, Jesus says to his men, stop your worrying and trust my presence. Look at verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Now that very first phrase tells us what the disciples were experiencing at this point in time. It clues us into how the disciples are feeling right here. Look back at John 13, verse 36 for a moment. John 13, 36. Simon Peter said to him, Jesus, Lord, where are you going? He's talked about leaving. Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Now here in verse 1, Jesus, having corrected Peter, continues where he left off. The emotion here is obvious. The disciples are petrified. Think about what they had been through. Jesus had repeatedly told them that He would be leaving them, but now He has explained that the time has finally arrived. They had forsaken all to follow Him, and now He was going to forsake them and go away. Not only that, He was going to leave them in the midst of their enemies who hated Him, Jesus, and hated them. Jesus had exhibited power over nature to protect them. He had fed them. He had cared for them as the good shepherd every day for 3 years. Where would their resources come from now? They had heard Jesus speak of one of the disciples betraying Jesus. Who could that be? How could that possibly happen? And remember, they thought that Judas was out of the upper room buying food for ministering to the poor. And now, they had heard Jesus tell their leader, Peter, that he was going to deny Jesus, not once, but three times. If their leader and spokesman were soon to deny Jesus, how could they even trust themselves? You get the picture? You can understand, can't you, the terror that must have absolutely gripped their hearts. There was a good possibility that they would all be killed for following Jesus. They are petrified. They're sad because Jesus would be gone. They were ashamed because of their own pride and selfishness. They were perplexed that one of their own could and in fact would betray Jesus. They were confused that the Messiah had to die to conquer. They had seen all those people throw down the palm branches and call Jesus the promised king, and yet he keeps on talking about dying and leaving. What kind of Messiah does that? Quite frankly, not much of this, none of it, made any sense to them. And so Jesus moves quickly and compassionately to calm their troubled hearts. Now look at that first phrase. It's a strong one. Jesus literally says, stop worrying. Stop it. It's a good counseling technique, by the way. Stop worrying. It's a present tense imperative. It's a command. Stop it and continue stopping it. So Jesus knows that they're already worrying. The term for trouble, in the Greek, it's the word for severe agitation. It's a term used for mental agitation. Their minds were literally spinning like a top. Now, let me show you something else here that's very interesting. This is just one more remarkable demonstration of Christ's deity and his great compassion. If you look really carefully, you'll see that Christ's deity is demonstrated in four wonderful ways here in verse 1. First of all, his deity can be seen in his unselfish actions. Notice that Jesus makes the command personal. Let not your heart be troubled. Your heart, in contrast to my heart's the one that should be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. If anyone should be troubled, agitated, concerned, it should be Jesus. They were far too self-centered to feel his pain, but he felt theirs. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. Jesus understood exactly what they were going through. Isaiah 63:9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Isaiah 50:4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Isaiah says, based on the comfort that I have experienced, God's given me the words to comfort others. It's so remarkable to understand that regardless of his circumstances, there was always room in Christ's heart for the troubles of others. And so Jesus moves to comfort them, although he knows that in just a few hours they are going to scatter and forsake him. So he overlooks that, knowing how they will respond when they realize what they've done, and he speaks to comfort them when that moment arrives. Loved ones, he says, there's no need to continue worrying, so stop it. Now watch how he begins to comfort them, and here's the second way. His deity is also seen in his words. Notice the second phrase of verse 1. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, watch this. This is such an incredibly rich phrase, and yet, remember, he's stressing to them that they needed to trust his presence. That's the context. Jesus, by using that little connective also, puts himself on an equal basis with God. Now, if both of those phrases are imperative, they're interpreted as two commands. Believe in God, command. Believe also in me, command. Or, he could be saying, you have already believed in God, now believe also in me. And that's the natural attitude that Jesus is expressing here. One is a fact, the other is a comment. Believe in God, that's a fact. Believe also in me, that's a command. As I said, that puts him on an equal basis with God. He's asking them to trust his presence. Now watch this. He calls on them to trust him even though they will not see him when he goes away. And so in essence, what he's saying is, you already believed in God whom you cannot see, believe also in me in the same way. Here's the third expression of his deity unseen. Now, you know that the Jews all believed in God. That was just a way of life for them. Even the bad guys believed in God. They had never seen God, and yet they believed in God. Jesus is saying, just because you won't be able to see me does not mean that I am not there. What's the implication? Trust me. Now, don't miss this. He's not saying, believe in me and you'll be saved. They already knew he was the Son of God. He's saying, you can trust, you can keep on trusting me, even though I will not be visible, just as you have always trusted God, who's not visible either. The apostles had already, by divine illumination, recognized Jesus as the Christ, that means the Messiah, the Son of God. But let's face it, their faith was no different than the faith of Thomas. You'll remember that Thomas, after the resurrection, was told that Jesus was alive and had been seen. But Thomas said, I won't believe that he's the Christ unless I can see him myself and put my hands right in the nail prints of his palm. See, Jesus knew that what the disciples saw, they believed. He also knew that's the lowest kind of faith. They believed in Jesus. Who could reject him? He was standing right in front of them. They had seen everything he had done and believed, but now he was about to leave and become invisible to them. And so he's preparing them. Just because I'm leaving shouldn't cause you to fall apart. You don't see God now, but you believe with all your hearts in him, don't you? This makes perfect sense. God is invisible, and yet we believe in his love, even though we've never seen his form. We believe in his care, even though we've never seen his hand that protects us. We have full faith in an invisible God. And so Jesus is telling the disciples that his physical presence should make no difference to them at all. Look at John chapter 20, verse 29. John 20, verse 29. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, John 20:29, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. There's such a comfort in knowing that God is real and He is here, even though we can't see Him. Is Jesus Christ in this room? Absolutely. He's omnipresent. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you." How long? Always. I will never leave you or forsake you. You have full faith in the invisible God who you've never seen. Have full faith in me as well. Number four, His deity is convicted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who indwells us, convicts us of His presence. Look at John 16. John 16, verse 13. "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take Mine and will disclose it to you." Now that passage there specifically is addressed to the apostles. They would remember through divine inspiration the divine words of Jesus Christ. In concept, the Spirit enables us to remember the revealed will of God as found in the Word of God. I have a bad hand, you know. Specifically, that is to the apostles, the general context is addressed to us as well. Now, understand this. Important theological principle for you to understand and remember. The Holy Spirit did not ever talk about Himself. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to point to Jesus Christ, to keep reminding us that He's there. He's the guarantee that Christ exists. Look at verse 15, 16, verse 15. "All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you." Here's the point. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to point to Christ. He is a witness-bearing spirit. Very interesting principle to trace down through Scripture. He always points to God or Christ. He is a witness-bearing spirit. He bears witness to God. He bears witness to Jesus Christ. That is one of His primary purposes. And so Jesus says, "Listen, men, you believe in the invisible God, believe in Me." And then on the day of Pentecost, He sends the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to permanently indwell them, to strengthen them and encourage them and remind them that Christ is there, that He's alive and active. Ministry of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Christ, and that's why it's a very dangerous thing whenever you see a ministry that's focused on the Holy Spirit. When all you ever hear is people talking about the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is getting all of the attention, that's a problem, because that is not the purpose of the Holy Spirit's ministry. The Holy Spirit never points to Himself. He always points to God and to Jesus Christ. None of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ have seen Him. But it's true that there is no one in existence in whom we believe in more than we believe in Jesus Christ. He's alive. He is real. We know Him. We've talked already today. We've sensed His presence. That's because of the Holy Spirit's work in the true follower of Jesus Christ's heart. There's nothing you could do to convince me that Jesus is not alive. The Spirit of God witnesses in my heart continually that Jesus Christ lives in me, and although I can't see Him, I trust Him. And so Jesus says to the disciples, keep on trusting me. You believe in God, believe also in me, even though you won't see me. So the first point of our comfort then is His presence. Whenever your trouble, your problems, whatever situation you are in, remember that the Lord is there. He's here. What is the first thing we do when we find ourselves in the mud puddle? We ask the question of the psalmist, Lord, where have you gone? Right? Jesus said, I haven't gone anywhere. I'm there. If you're saved, I'm in you. You say, wouldn't it be nice if He was visible? No. Because if He was visible, He wouldn't be where you need Him. He needs to be the way He is so He can be everywhere. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but the visible Christ of the New Testament could only be in one place at a time. Now He's able to have His presence revealed by the Holy Spirit to all believers everywhere at the same time. And so Jesus says, trust me, I'm there. You may not see me, but I'm there. Now watch this. Not only does comfort come from trusting in Christ's presence, but also from His promises. His promises. Jesus says, trust my promises. Now, watch the promise. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Now, this has to be some of the most incredible news ever given to anyone. Oh, you mean you're just going away to get my place ready for me? See, that's the whole idea here. That's His promise. I'm going back to heaven to get it all ready for you. Now, that changes everything, doesn't it? And notice He says, I'm going to my Father's house. That's so good. I want you to see two marvelous blessings here. Number one, notice the fact of the place heaven and the person Jesus Christ, whose presence will make heaven glorious. Now, what does my Father's house mean? Well, my Father's house is heaven. That's just another name for heaven. My Father's house is heaven. In the New Testament, heaven is called a country, emphasizing its vastness, a city because of the large number of inhabitants, a kingdom because it's structured, and a paradise because of its beauty and its glory. It's called a country, a city, a kingdom, and a paradise. But you know what I like best? I like it best when heaven is called my Father's house. It's home for the true follower of Jesus Christ. It's our Father's house and it's our home. Do you remember that Jesus had called the temple His Father's house? But when He had cleared it out, He said, you've made my Father's house a den of thieves. And then in Matthew 23:38, Jesus looked over Jerusalem and He said, behold, your house is left to you, what? Desolate. And from then on, heaven became the Father's house. That's home. It's not some place where you're uncomfortable. It's home. It's a home like home has never been home. Notice also, if you will, that Jesus begins to describe heaven to the disciples. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Some of your Bibles may say, in my Father's house are many mansions. That has conveyed the wrong idea for many years. People have believed that heaven is full of all these big mansions, that then when you get up there, it's like going to a new development. There'll be some angel at the gate with a real estate map pointing out the stars' mansions, and you're just glad you're on Skid Row in heaven. It's not a big mansion, but at least you're there. The angel will tell you, look, two blocks down, four to the left, that's your mansion, and Peter's mansion is over here on Faith Street. That word dwelling place, we need to understand what that means. And to understand that, we need to understand the cultural context here. When Jesus walked on earth, when a father's son was married, the father would attach a wing onto his home. When another son would be married, the father would attach another wing and close in each of the wings, leaving a courtyard in the middle. The family members then all lived in the same large home with a courtyard in the middle. And so when Jesus says dwelling places, he's not talking about separate mansions, nor is he speaking about some low-class apartment. That's not the idea of dwelling places. It's like a very full and complete, perfect dwelling place, but all in the same massive house. When I go to heaven, God is not going to live in one mansion over there and I'll be living eight blocks down here. I'm going to be in the Father's house and we'll share the same courtyard. We're going to live right together, and that's the idea of dwelling places. They're not some detached, cheap apartments, but actually right in the same house with the Father. You say, well, wait. Is there going to be room for all of us? Well, notice, if you will, that Jesus says, in my Father's house, and what's the next word? Are many dwelling places. You can have perfect confidence that there will be just enough room for everyone. Now let me show you this, and this is very interesting. The Word of God tells us that heaven is a cube. It's a cube which speaks a little bit about our unique existence to move through a cube rather than to have to live in a three-dimensional world as we know it now. Our glorified bodies will live in this cube. Look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 16. The city, that's heaven. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and its width and height are equal. Now that's approximately 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles in every direction of a cube. There's an Australian engineer named Thomas who calculated that that would be 2,250,000 square miles. To give you a reference point, London is 104 square miles. Heaven is 2,250 square miles, and at that ratio, at the ratio of the population of London, heaven could hold 100,000,000 people. It could hold multiple times the population of our world right now and still have plenty of room to spare. And that's what many dwelling places means. Now let me show you a little bit more about heaven while you're over there in Revelation 21. Look at verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. We're in his house. How great and how comforting is this? There is no other place like this anywhere. My Father is there. My Savior is there. My home is there. My name is there. My life is there. My loved ones are there, my affections are there, my heart is there, my inheritance is there, my citizenship is there, and on top of all of that, there are no tears there, no pain there. If you didn't know better, you'd have to wonder, what are we still doing here? Isn't it wonderful to know that just as those disciples knew, one of the reasons Jesus left earth was to go to heaven to prepare a place for us. Look at verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Have you ever seen pure gold that's clear? Clear as glass? It doesn't exist, but it's going to. Verse 19. The foundation stones of the city The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolis, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And see, we're going to be one with them there. That's the temple. The whole city is the temple. Verse 23, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. And its lamp is the Lamb. Can't you just imagine the glory of God? No, you can't. The glory of God lighting up that city and shining out through the jewels that are in the walls of that city. Revelation 21:25. In the daytime, for there will be no night, its gates will never be closed. Verse 27, and nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a city, a golden, transparent, diamond city with diamond walls and light from the Lamb's glory flashing through the colored jewels and forming a spectacle of dazzling beauty and no defilement anywhere and glory all over the place. And you know what? Jesus had to go to get it ready for us. Now watch this. And this is great. Go back to John 14, verse 2. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus says what? Trust me. Trust me, I've always told you the truth. I'm not just saying this to try to make you feel good. Jesus is truth. He cannot not tell the truth. Jesus always speaks the truth, always. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm just going to get it ready for you. You can trust me. Now look at verse 3. And this gives us the second major blessing of this passage, verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to do that. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus says, look, I'm not only going to get it ready, I'm going to come back and get you to take you there. Now watch this. This is a kind of a twofold reference here. Primarily, he's talking about the rapture when he comes to gather his own to himself. But secondly, he's talking also about death when the redeemed soul goes to be with him. Now listen, this is a beautiful thought. Notice that Jesus is not saying that he'll send someone back for us. No, he says, if I go, and I am, I will, what? Come again. He does it himself. He will come and get us in person to take us home. How precious we must be for him to do that for us. Jack MacArthur used to tell a story about a little boy who was dropped off on a corner. His father told him he'd be back in a little bit to pick him up, but the man's car broke down. There were no cell phones in that day. There was no one he could call. He had to do what he could to try to get the car fixed. He was only supposed to be gone a short period of time, but he was gone a much longer period of time, and he was grief-stricken that his little boy would be petrified, scared to death. Finally, he was able to go back and he picked him up and hugged him. He said, I'm so sorry. How scared were you? And the little boy said, I wasn't scared at all. You said you were coming back. I just waited for you. When you consider all that Jesus Christ has done for us, and then the fact that Jesus says, I'm coming back, you can know that He can be trusted. He's telling them, it may get dark, it may look like night, might look like I've forgotten. I'm getting your place ready. When it's done, I'm coming to get you. You remember the mockers would say, Hey, where's the Lord? He said He was coming back. Where is He? And we're reminded that the Lord is patient, not desiring that anyone would go to hell, but He's patient. He's patient. Spirit convicting the world of sin so that others might be enabled to place their faith in Jesus Christ. Interesting to note that Jesus is just as eager to get back and get us as we are to be with Him. John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me, those are true followers of Christ, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Jesus says, I want My children with Me. As soon as you complete your assigned days, as ordained from before the foundation of the world, you will be in the presence of the Lord in your heavenly home. Jesus wants you up there just as much as you want to be there. Again and again, Jesus had told His disciples that He would not forsake them. And so now He reminds them once again, you can trust My presence and you can trust My promise. I will be back to get you. And then He says this, verse 4, trust My person. Trust My person. Verse 4, and you know the way where I am going. Jesus says, you know where I'm going. Back in John 7:33, He told them, I have to go to the Father. You know where I'm going, and you know how to get there. Now, Peter knows better at this point than to open his mouth. So he doesn't say anything. And so Thomas speaks up in verse 5. Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where You are going. How do we know the way? Thomas is saying, look, our knowledge of everything stops at death. You're going to die and you're going to go someplace. We don't know what's going on after death. We don't have any maps on how to get to the Father after one dies. Remember that Jesus had said, after you die, just come on up. And now He says, you know the way. And Thomas says, we don't know the way. How can we find the way if we don't know the location? Given the circumstances, it's a logical question. Thomas' point is well taken. Jesus had said that He was going to the Father. But where is that exactly? How does one get to that location? Well, Jesus responds to them in verse 6. And in light of Thomas's question, this once again is so very, very, very comforting. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can get to the Father but through Me. Jesus, who gives the answer, is the answer. Now watch this. He didn't say He knew the way, nor that He could show them the way, or the truth, or the life. He said that He is the way, the truth, and the life. Now you say, well, what exactly does that mean? Well, in essence, Jesus is saying to Thomas and the rest of the disciples, you don't need to know how to get there because I am coming back to get you. Jesus says, trust Me, I am the way, and when the moment comes, I'll take your hand, and you don't even need to know the direction, I'll just take you right up to My Father's house. What could be more comforting than that? And notice, He isn't going to show you the way, He is the way. All we need to do is fall asleep in this life, to begin the process spiritually. Christ will take us the rest of the way. That's death for the Christian. I trust you, Jesus. I don't know where you are up there. I don't have any idea how to get there in terms of location. I'm just going to go to sleep in this world and you can just take it from there. I often quote this illustration at memorial services. One who was anxious about death once asked Bishop Burgrave of Norway for an explanation of death. The bishop told him this story in reply. One day a peasant took his little boy with him on a visit to a village some distance from his home. As they traveled along the road, they came to a small but swift river, which was spanned by a rickety, broken old bridge. The wood was rotten, the rope frayed, but it was daylight, and the father and son made the crossing without mishap. As so often the case, business took longer than anticipated, and it was dusk when the two started out on their journey home. As they walked along, the little boy remembered the river and the old bridge, and he became frightened. They had barely made it across in the light of day. How would they be able to cross that turbulent water on the broken bridge in the dark? His father, sensing his anxiety, lifted him up and, holding him close to his chest, carried him in his arms. The boy's fear subsided immediately, and he was fast asleep in his father's arms. Before he knew it, the sun of a new day was streaming through his window, and the boy awoke to discover that he was safe at home in his very own room. Death is like that for the follower of Jesus Christ. What we fear most, the river of death, we cross unafraid because we're asleep in the arms of Jesus. And then we'll awake to be in the presence of God, where there is no night and there is no fear, and it is home. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, death is simply falling asleep in the arms of Jesus. He's either going to carry us home when we fall asleep, or he's going to come back and get us in the rapture. Either way, we have nothing to worry about. Trust me, Jesus says. You don't need a map. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Man is dead in his trespasses and sin. He cannot meet the standard of perfect holiness God demands of those who would be his children. Jesus is the way to the Father. Denying self, being willing to die for Christ, being enabled by the Holy Spirit to place your trust in Jesus Christ. Man searches for the truth. Jesus is truth. Man is dead, as I said, in his trespasses. Jesus is life eternal. Everything that Adam lost, you regain in Jesus Christ. It's all in Christ. He says, trust me. Trust my presence. He is always with you. As true followers of Jesus Christ, when we begin to think that he has deserted us, it's because our eyes are on the wrong thing. Our eyes are on the crisis, not the Creator. So what do? You fill your heart and your mind with the Word of God. Trust my promises. Well, he alone can be trusted because he is truth. Trust my person, he's the only way to heaven. No matter how difficult it gets in this life, how painful it gets, perhaps the shame we experience from sin, which needs to be confessed and repented, we should always, true followers of Jesus Christ, should always be able to experience the peace and the comfort of God that goes beyond comprehension. Because that's what Jesus Christ has done for you. And so, as true followers of Jesus Christ, we'll have momentary speed bumps where we don't have the peace that we should. And we need to focus on trusting Jesus Christ. Now, as true followers of Jesus Christ, our eternal destiny is locked down. Can't lose our salvation. He did nothing to earn it. What's that mean for our time here on earth? We are to be faithful to tell others how they also can have the peace that goes beyond comprehension. Our job, to be faithful. Live it out, speak it clearly, leave it in God's hands. God alone deals with one's destiny, right? Father, thank you for our time together this morning. I pray that you would have minimized any distraction there might have been and enabled us to focus on these so important truths. We confess, Father, that we are fearful and we struggle and we don't trust as we should. In many ways, we resemble the disciples. I pray, Father, we'd be faithful to focus on those things that you've promised, so that we may have the peace that, as Paul tells us, goes beyond comprehension. How were you able to handle that? Well, God carried me through. That's what God does, because that's what He promised He would do. And so thank you for our passage this morning. May we be quick to apply these truths to our life. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.